Amen. Let's pray as we come to God's word this morning. Father, as we come to your word, as we look at an overview of Paul's letter to Titus by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we confess our need for the Holy Spirit to operate even this very hour, perhaps especially this very hour, that we might receive and learn and understand and be moved even by what we see. Help us to understand the big picture, that as we navigate through verse by verse later on, it would have a better place to land. We ask that you would help us to see your calling upon our lives. Would you please give strength to the one speaking, to have voice to speak your word. Help me to have the authority of your word as I speak. And I pray for each and every one here that we would have hearts ready to receive. Would you make our hearts tender to your word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we're doing today is an overview of Titus. Sometimes I'll do a background and then get into the first couple of verses, but I want to give you a 30,000-foot level view of Titus. And that'll help us as we work through this letter, because we'll see some of the details within it, but those details are under the banner of the whole theme of this letter. And so hopefully it will be a help to you as we study. There are notes there for you. And I just realized I forgot to give those who like the notes to be filled the already completed ones. So come and see me afterwards and I'll complete them for you. No need to fill them out. I want to start with this because we've used these terms, this term in particular, a lot over the last several decades, and that's evangelicalism. It means something different today than it meant even just 30, 40 years ago, maybe even just 20, 10 years ago. And if we understand the movement of evangelicalism, one of the things we recognize is that it kind of arose out of what I'll say is something of the fundamentalist movement. This conviction to rely upon the authority of the Word of God, to be steadfast in following the Scripture, and a lot of emphasis put on literal, you know, interpretation. I won't get into those details, but there was indeed this kind of unity around the authority, the sufficiency, the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture. And that's a good thing, but it doesn't mean that anymore to all of those that are under the banner of evangelicalism, or at least it's not practiced that way. If you do any kind of reading or studying of those who are looking at kind of movements of the church over time, you see that there is a kind of movement away from the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture. And that wouldn't be said out loud, but it is seen in the practices of so many churches. On the one hand, we would say there's been a dramatic increase among, you know, evangelical churches, that there's been this kind of explosion of churches who would come under that banner, and a lot of that has risen out of the fundamentalist movement. And I'm using that not in a disparaging way, but in the best possible way that I could. But what has happened is that it was kind of co-opted, and what ended up happening over the last probably 60 years or so is that methodology began to overrule the actual gospel itself, particularly in practice in evangelism. And so though the numbers are increasing and the world may be taking note of influential Christians, we see these things happening. We say those things are good, but we also see, you know, things like there's a higher quality of entertainment. There's now crossover appeal. Have you heard that? Crossover, meaning it not only appeals to Christians, but it appeals to those who are not Christians. And that kind of has been a focus over the last 20 years or more, actually, maybe 30 years. And maybe the intentions were good in a lot of that because we want to reach the world with the gospel, but we want to be careful that we're not reaching the world with a distorted gospel, with a gospel that it isn't holding to the sacred truths and authority of the scripture. Even Sunday mornings have become not only high tech, but a lot of times quite orchestrated productions. And if you've gone traveling and you're just looking for a Bible church, you know, a church that, you know, you look at their doctrine and they say, okay, it looks like at least they're preaching the Bible here. You've probably come across this. You've probably been there and you've seen this. And again, I'm not wanting to denigrate everything that's happening in a lot of these things, but we do have to ask the question, is all of this good? And I would say, no, it's not all good. And so what used to be a term that represented somewhat the conservative element of Christianity has now been watered down to include a lot of other churches that would confess to you that they believe that the Bible is the authoritative word. They would confess to you that they believe that it's infallible, that it's inerrant. They may not understand or talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, but if you were to say what it is, they'd say that they perhaps believe in these things, but when you look at the practice, it doesn't line up with what they say they believe. And that's really what we're talking about here. And the reason I bring these things up is because what we have is individuals within those churches as well who are professing to be Christians, and they've been told they're Christians, and yet their life doesn't measure up to what the Bible says a Christian is. I was just kind of flipping back through this book called Evangelicalism Divided, A Record of Crucial Change in the Years 1950 to 2000. It's by Ian Murray. If you've ever read any of Ian Murray's books, he's a meticulous historian. And so he doesn't just put a bunch of ideas out there that sound cool. He actually walks through in detail what has happened in the course of history. And one of the things he talks about in his chapter, High Aims and Wrong Priorities, he says this, and he's talking about the chapter, but I'll read it anyway. He says, "We have seen that the new evangelicalism launched with such promise had lost its way in the United States by the late 1960s. In this chapter, I will argue that this happened because there was an element of pragmatism inherent in the movement, an element which was to override biblical principles with disastrous consequences." He goes on, he says, "American fundamentalism had combined historic Christian beliefs with some ideas and practices which were new to the Christian churches. One of the foremost of its innovations concerned evangelism. In the 19th century, it came to be believed that the most successful soul winning belonged to the revival meeting, where many are seen to come to Christ as the evangelist calls them to a visible public decision. Walking the aisle in response to the altar call was so closely identified with conversion that coming to Christ and coming to the front were treated as one and the same thing. And behind the practice lay the fallacy that saving faith is of the same nature as a physical decision, and that if only sinners will answer the evangelist's invitation, then grace will secure their rebirth." He has a tract kind of coming out of that called the Invitation System. I encourage you to order it from Banner of Truth. I probably have one of them on my shelf somewhere. But you see the idea, and you see some of the problems that we have. And the reason this is so important as we come to a letter like Titus is because it seems to me that this is the emphasis of Titus. That Paul is writing to Titus to make sure those kinds of things don't happen. To make sure that pragmatism, to make sure that you know, the kind of false worship that is going on in the culture doesn't seep into the church. You say, well, we don't have false worship seeping into the church. Well, yes, we do. It's just the worldly nature of life in our country. The cultural Christian, so to speak, has found its way into the church. And so the problem is that methods rule over the message instead of belief ruling over behavior. We have it the opposite. And that happens in so many churches. And we have to recognize that we have a tendency to fall into the same trap where instead of convictions leading our conduct, we find something else outside of the scripture leading to conduct that is unbiblical. And it also answers the question of why so many in the church who are churched are not changed. And isn't that really what we care about? What we desire is not churched people. We desire changed people by the gospel of Christ, those who are born again. That's our interest, and that seems to be the interest of the Apostle Paul as he writes this letter. And so we need to recognize that so that we don't find that we're focused on all the bells and whistles that church offers and instead are rooted in the message, rooted in the truth. And so look for those things as we read. We'll read a lot of Titus this morning. And I won't go into depth, but I'll just show you some of the handles that we can hold on to that we'll see more in more detail as we walk through this letter. And so here's the main idea that I think we will see in this letter. A healthy church proclaims sound doctrine because it drives godly conduct. A healthy church proclaims sound doctrine because it drives godly conduct. We could say it in another way. We could say a healthy church emphasizes sound doctrine because it drives godly conduct, behavior, however you want to express that. The title of the message I listed as A Forgotten Key to Holiness because there are all kinds of weird understandings of what holiness is. And what holiness is a life that is in alignment with doctrine, with truth of God's word. That's really what it comes down to. Be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. That happens because we actually know the Lord and know him more deeply and more closely because of our understanding of doctrine. Paul is writing, and I'll do more of the background in another sermon, probably the next sermon, but he's writing to a dear co-worker in the faith, Titus. And Titus is in the island of Crete, and he's ministering there. And as Paul's writing to him, he's giving to him the instruction that he needs so that those churches could be on solid footing. And as he's writing to Titus so that those churches could be on solid footing, what we can do then is look at this letter and say, are we on solid footing? We can look at this and say, is my individual Christian life on solid footing? As we look at the same things he's instructing Titus to do there in Crete. So there's tremendous application for every single one of us. Even though we're looking at a big picture, we need to look at the big picture of our own lives. We need to look at the big picture of our church. And for those of you who are visiting, the churches that you're a part of, to make sure you see that alignment that we're going to see is so crucial later. And what we learn from this is the inseparability of doctrine and conduct. For those of you who've been here for our study of 1 and 2 Timothy, we've seen that theme there. It's not as prominent as it is through Titus, this short letter, but it's there, and we saw it, and I pointed it out, because every time I have an opportunity to point it out, I want to make sure we point it out. Here, I mean, you just can't miss it as you read through Titus over and over and over. We see those things together, doctrine and conduct, or doctrine, if you like to stick with the letters, and deeds. And so we're going to take a look at this and see what we find. And we'll see three sections here corresponding to the chapters. And we'll see a focus on leaders. We'll see a focus on the church itself. And we'll see a focus on how we're to live in this world. And all of it is to be informed by right doctrine, sound doctrine. So let's take a look. The first point we'll see is this: a healthy church requires doctrinally sound leaders who exemplify godly conduct. A healthy church requires doctrinally sound leaders who exemplify godly conduct. Again, we're thinking about the structure and the order, and God is meticulous in these things, and we see Paul is speaking on his behalf. Let's take a look at Paul's example first, because he's going to kind of summarize this, but he also exemplifies it. Beginning of verse 1, we'll read through verse 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And here's where I really want you to start paying attention, because even in the first verse, we're going to see this. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. That is a summary statement of really what the purpose of Paul is in writing to Titus. It's knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness. These things, one flows from the other. In hope of eternal life, this is the message which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. This is shorthand for the gospel. And at the proper time manifested in his word. There's doctrine. How? The means. Through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. So right from the very beginning, you see this commitment to the truth. You see, Paul's purpose is to make sure that the people of these churches are those who have, are equipped with a knowledge of the truth. He's speaking about God's elect. He's speaking about true believers, and he wants to make sure that there's this strong foundation of the knowledge of the truth. That's why he's writing this. He's writing it through Titus. So Titus is his representative in order to bring this teaching to the people. But you can't miss that statement, which accords with godliness. And you'll see this expressed in different ways throughout the letter, but we'll see it nonetheless. Doctrine informs conduct. And that truth is to be manifest in the way that we live. When it doesn't, it shows that when there's dissonance between belief and conviction and the way that one lives, you know there's something amiss, whether it's the whole church or whether it's an individual life. And so as we go through this, again, be evaluating yourself, be thinking about our church. There's no perfect church, and so that's why we have church discipline, because there's just not a perfect church where this is practiced perfectly. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't strive to this end as the scripture commands us to. And so let's take a look through this and see some more. Again, I can't delve into the detail, but I want you to see the big picture so that when we do get into the detail, you'll say, yeah, we talked about that before, and now give me some of the more detailed explanation. So a healthy church, next, must have strict requirements for leadership. That makes sense, doesn't it? A healthy church must have strict requirements for leadership. This is still under that same broad focus of the first point. And we see this in verses 5 through 9, where we see Titus' main purpose. Notice what it is, and then we see how that's defined. His main purpose is establishing leaders, but let's take a look, verse 5 through 9. This is why I left you in Crete, so that, here's the reason, you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Okay, so your purpose is to set that foundation. These churches are going to flounder without order. If there is no order in the church, and we can expect, as I'm trying to remember who, I think Mike brought it up today, chaos, right? There'll be chaos, and they'll gravitate towards cultural norms. This is just what will happen. There needs to be leadership. But what kind of leadership? Not just any leadership. Now we're going to see that there's a defined kind of leadership, and notice what's emphasized, beginning at verse 6. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, some translations say are faithful, and again, I'll get into the details of this when we walk through each and every one of these, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, another word for, or part of the office of elder, as God's steward, must be above reproach. That's the second time we've seen that emphasized. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Let me just stop there for a moment. There's a strong emphasis, isn't there, here on conduct. This is what is expected. These elders need to be godly. These elders need to be exemplary elders. We can go through this whole list, and we can say every single person here in Christ, this is a list of what you are charged to and I am charged to, not just leaders, but these leaders are to exemplify this conduct. But there's more than conduct. Conduct flows out of something else, and we see that in the next verse. We look at verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. There it is. There's a connection. We have conduct and we have teaching or doctrine. One who is living godly is one who holds tightly to the trustworthy word. They are close to the word. Jesus puts it in John chapter 8, verse 30. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple. It's the same thing. If you remain, if you dwell in my word, you are truly my disciple. It's the same thing for every single one of us, but especially for those who are going to be leading the church. It's important for us to see this emphasis. So above reproach twice. That's kind of the exemplary idea, the way that it's expressed. They have to be above reproach. All that means is that these are those who are exemplary. You can't find something. You might try to manufacture something, but you're not going to find something in their conduct that would contradict the gospel ultimately. You say, well, I know they've sinned before. Of course they have. But do they repent? Yes. Have they repented? Yes. Are they defined by that sin? No. And there are certain sins that would disqualify them, surely. But as we look at this, we see this from the very beginning. The foundation of that church is going to be those who are leading the church. And so you can see that that's a main priority of Titus, is to put things in order. How? By first making sure that there are elders who are godly, and we can say because they hold tightly to the trustworthy word, that they would be able to instruct the church in sound doctrine so that they might do the same, you see. That's how it works. We see the same principle in Ephesians chapter 4. You can look there. I won't go back there now. And so we cannot teach doctrine, verse 9, without living it, verses 6 through 9. You see, that's the point. And then we move further and we see only doctrinally sound godly leaders will decisively confront ungodly conduct. So a part of this is addressing those who contradict it. Rebuke those who contradict it, verse 9. There's a number of ways you contradict sound doctrine. It could be by your teaching, there can be false teaching, or it could be by your conduct. That also contradicts sound teaching, doesn't it? And that is to be confronted, and it is to be rebuked. And so look at verses 10 through 14. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. We'll get into that later. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain. It's their motivation, what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars and evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. He's not talking about converted Cretans. He's just saying that this is the nature of the world that they live in. We could say something similar about Americans and the nature of the world that we live in, right? We live amidst a bunch of liars. And we are tempted to lie because the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. And we know that Satan is the father of lies. And so that's what he's saying here. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Again, so we see this, this doctrine is so important because it informs the way that they live, but it's also that which is necessary for opposing those who contradict it. And we want to then look for leaders that are skilled in the Word of God, invest in their continued growth because you need it. We all need it. I say that, invest in their growth, because, you know, we are doing that as a church. Not because there's an elder, particularly an office of elder, but because there's someone who has demonstrated gifts, and we're investing in them. You invest in me so that I can continue to grow and go to Banner of Truth Conference or take a class at IRBS and continue my growth and understanding as well. It also is, I think, a reminder, and a part of me just wants to start preaching this passage right now, but it's a reminder that the process of identifying and recommending elders isn't something that just happens overnight. It's a process. We need to see them. To see these things takes time. It's not just because they said they're these things, it's because we observe them in their lives. I had a seminary professor, and I don't agree with him, but he believed that, and we are particularly going through 1 Peter chapter 5, and he believed when it talked about elders, it was literally talking about, you know, elders are elder. In other words, they're older men. Now, I don't think that that's the requirement of Scripture, that you have a certain amount of gray hairs, but what I do believe is that they should be exemplary in these things, and there should be time where you can see them behaving and raising their families and see them learning from those things over time. And so, again, we want to be careful as we walk through those processes together. So that's the first thing we see in chapter 1. Again, I didn't read every verse, but a good portion of them. Almost every verse. Did I skip one? I think I skipped one verse, or maybe two verses. The next thing we see, point two, is that a healthy church teaches sound doctrine to its members that conduct would follow. A healthy church teaches sound doctrine to its members that conduct would follow. And so we want to teach the truth of God diligently so that it would be lived passionately. And I want you to look at the levels, and you're going to see a lot of similarity between Paul's writing to Titus and Paul's writing to Timothy in some of these things. It's just expressed differently. There are things that are emphasized differently. But look at verses 1 through 6. But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. There it again. That's the fountainhead. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. What he's saying, and I want you to, these words are so important. What accords with sound doctrine isn't, here's the theological category that you have to teach. Make sure that you pound this into everybody so they can recite it. That's not the point as much, not that that's a bad thing, as what accords with the sound doctrine. What flows from it? What is he talking about? Well, the rest of this tells us what he's talking about. What is it that accords with sound doctrine? Look at verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. That accords with sound doctrine, do you see? Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. These are all knit together, and we see various roles, you know, kind of included in that. And a lot of these are assumed are to be evident in all of them. I mean, who isn't to be self-controlled? Who isn't to be pure? And so when we think of doctrine, there's doctrine in kind of the big, you know, ideas of who God is and who Christ is, the gospel itself and salvation, and we could go on, the nature of Scripture, anthropology. We could go into all of these things, but these are also doctrines, but they flow out of a right understanding of these things. I could spend our time and I could tell you how if you understood the gospel, it would inform how you live in these ways and why you live in these ways. But these are revealing commands of the Scripture. And so we see then the purpose of teaching sound doctrine, or at least a part of the purpose, is that older men would live godly, older women would live godly, younger men or younger women would live godly, and younger men would live godly. We see these various aspects of the church here. And what we can also discern by implication from that is that that's not always happening, is it? But that isn't always occurring. The older men aren't doing what God has called them to do. The older women aren't training the younger women as they ought to be and investing in them. It takes the body of Christ. And I know we have first jurisdiction in our families, but you all know that if one of my children hears the same thing that I've told them from someone else in the church, all of a sudden, Dad, I just learned this from, you know, so-and-so. Okay. You know, inside I'm thinking, yeah, we covered that over and over, but that's okay. You know, thank you. You know, and that's for whatever reason, that's a part of being the body. And maybe they brought it in a different way that was more understandable. It may be because there wasn't the same, you know, relationship and authority structure there. Oh, other people believe this too? Yeah, they do. And so we see that not all we aren't always fulfilling these things, but here's the calling, and it flows out of sound doctrine. A part of that sound doctrine are the big picture items, as I just mentioned, but they flow into the commands of Scripture, which fit under the umbrella of these rich and deep doctrinal ideas. And they're, by the way, they're all rooted ultimately in the nature of God. We can take everything back to the nature of God, and then we can take everything back to the gospel itself and to the person of Christ and even the Holy Spirit. Why do we live this way? Why is it that we should adhere to these commands? Why should we conduct ourselves this way, respond this way? Well, now he's going to go back to doctrine. He's going to teach us where that should come from and why. And we see this in verse 3. First, our understanding of anthropology. And here's a doctrinal category for you. Look at verse 3. I'm sorry, that's chapter 3. I skipped a page here. I skipped a whole page. I'm sorry about that. And so as we think about this in chapter 2, the reason given for all of this, look at verse 5 one more time. That the word of God may not be reviled. If there's one little verse or portion of a verse that I think sums up so much of what we find here, it's that. That what we proclaim, what we teach, ought to be evident in how we live. Otherwise, the word of God can be reviled. It's a distorted word of God, right? It's a distorted word of God, but it's reviled because of the distortion of sin in our lives. We can't teach effectively without living godly. And verse 7 and 8 tell us that. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. That's the same thing as that word would not be reviled. And he's telling Titus that you need to exemplify this. This needs to be seen in you, because the leaders are going to follow you. The church is going to follow the leaders. They need to see in you what you're proclaiming that they are to do and how they are to live, what they're to believe, and how that should show up in their practice. He's to be a practitioner of the word, not just a preacher of the word. And isn't it interesting today that our scripture memory verses, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And that's a passage that's at the head of the power of the tongue, that we could so easily say things that are not right or sinful. And everyone is going to sin, and we have remaining sin, but again, how do you deal with that sin? Do you seek forgiveness? Do you repent of that sin? And so we want to let our lives stop the world's mouth, verse 8, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say to us. And that goes back to above reproach. You see, all of this is woven together. It should start with the leadership, Titus, to the leaders, the elders that are appointed, and then move all the way through to those who are living it out in the church. Our conduct should also stand in the most difficult of times. Look at verse 9 and 10 briefly. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, would you just think with me about this? It's hard for ourselves to put ourselves in that position and to think of what that must have been like in that age, in that day, to be serving in that kind of a situation, a circumstance. And in that world, it was far more common. And sometimes they would be indentured slaves, but they could be conquered slaves as well. They lived under the authority of someone who had a lot of control over their lives, almost full control over their lives. What does God's word say? God's word says, live the gospel out before them. Why? Well, it tells us right here that you may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. What that's saying is our lives and our circumstances isn't the most important thing. The most important thing is the truth of God and His gospel, His plan to redeem His people from their sin. Our lives are meant to reflect that. And so when we look at our circumstances, if that's true of those who are under the yoke of slavery, how much more that you have to deal with a difficult day, children of school, or you have to wait a minute and a half more at the stoplight. I was very convicted by Rick Thomas. And so we could pound on the steering wheel and we could do, you know, this and honk our horn. Everybody does that in India, but that's a whole nother story. But you see how important it is to understand doctrine informs our conduct. Our conduct ought to then adorn that doctrine. It ought to make it beautiful. You see? It ought to make it beautiful. We could say that the doctrine of the gospel is powerful. And your lives, if they adorn that gospel, make it beautiful. They adorn that doctrine. Paul now shows us how doctrine informs conduct in verses 11 through 13. This is the heart of the whole letter. That's why I had it read. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. This is the reason. How can you live this way? How can you possibly live this way? Why should you live this way? Here's why. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Why are you to live this way? Because you have everything in the gospel. Because you have been saved, though undeserving. Because you've been rescued from your sin, though a wretch, deserving of condemnation and the wrath of God. Because Christ himself, the God-man, the one who created the universe, who upholds it by the word of his power, died in your place. So that you would represent, that you actually believe that, that he is to be exalted, not you and not your comfort, not the way people think of you. You want them to think of God. You want to have the attitude of John. He must increase, I must decrease. And so our forgiveness is seen here. The salvation of Christ and his atonement is seen here. But so are the works that should flow from that. Again, doctrine informs conduct over and over and over. And so then, what should our charge be? Well, the charge of Titus here is to declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Why? Because this is the means that God uses to change people. That's why. Proclaim these things unashamedly. Teach doctrine. Doctrine actually means teaching. So teach teaching. I mean, that's what you're to do. And the last thing we see very briefly here is that our conduct should teach doctrine to the world. A healthy church's conduct should teach doctrine to the world. And let's take a look at this. Again, we're going to have teaching and application together. We're going to have conduct. We're going to have doctrine. We're going to have conduct again because they're interwoven and interrelated. Look at verse 1 and 2. We must live godly before the world. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people, not fighting for your rights. How many times has Christ's name been maligned in this world because of Christians demanding their rights? Christians living entitled. The only thing we're entitled to would have been wrath. But by the grace of God, we found salvation in Christ. He found us. And why do we live this way? Again, we live this way because of the teachings the doctrine of the Bible. So let's take a look at this. I mentioned this before when I actually flipped and went to this page, chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Now just think about that. If you know that about yourself, Christian, if you know that's who you once were, then that colors the way that you view God and the way that you view everyone else on the planet, because you were just like them. It allows you to have compassion. It allows you not to stand as though you are somehow better than them. It allows you to bring the gospel at their level. It allows you to speak as one who actually cares, because you've seen the work of God in your own life. Verse 3 is incredibly important. It's a doctrine that informs the way we ought to live, because we were those who were foolish, disobedient, slaves to various passions and pleasures. I mean, think about this. Some of you are here right now today, and you're in that place. You're slave to pleasures. You're passing days in malice and envy. You're hated by others and you're hating one another. You have bitterness that's ruling in your heart. God says, get rid of all bitterness. How dare God say that I should get rid of all bitterness? No, you just think about that for a second. You get rid of bitterness, you've just gotten rid of a huge weight on your shoulders. The scripture says, give it to him. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. That's an expression of humility. And God gives grace to those who are humble. He opposes the proud. Second, the grace of God and salvation also explains why we should live this way. We've seen it already. We see it again, verses 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I am so looking forward to walking through those things yet again and just reveling in the truth of the gospel. But because of what Christ has done for us, if we have been changed by his grace, we have been given new birth through that gospel, then it will affect the way that we live. We'll desire to live under his authority, for his glory, and for not our own. And so we have done nothing to earn what we have, and yet we've been justified, not by our works, but by his grace. So when we are immersed in the truths of these doctrines, when we live and breathe them, shouldn't we expect that our conduct should follow? Shouldn't we expect that the way that we carry ourselves and walk in this world should be different and distinct from the world at large? And then finally, more conduct is then exhorted, because that is what right conduct informs. And I'll finish with verses 8 through 11. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Right doctrine understood is applied in conduct, and that's what the Apostle Paul is doing. So when you see that this is happening, this is not good. You don't want to see this happening. You have to deal with these issues. How do you deal with it? With doctrine. You oppose the conduct. You oppose the false teaching. All the things that he started with at the very beginning, you see him explaining in further detail throughout the whole letter. We think of theology and doctrine as an ivory tower endeavor only for the academics, only for the scholarly. That's a terrible idea. So I don't know how to live better. Study more. And not just study for knowledge, but study for knowledge unto change. Change me by this word, O Lord. Make me to walk in your ways, the psalmist says. Teach me to walk in your ways. And we would all do well to ask the question, how should I live differently because of these truths? And that's, I hope, a question that we continue to return to as we study this letter. We want to take our spiritual growth seriously. It's not just a function of time. It is a function of discipline. It's a function of doctrine. And doctrine is at the heart of conduct. In this letter, we need leaders stout in this area. We must invest in our leaders to become stronger still. We must hunger for teaching that will enable and empower us to carry out the commands of Scripture. We should take opportunity for discipleship when it's given to us and not make light of it. And we need to seek it ourselves. I want to return back to the idea of evangelicalism. What has happened? They got this backwards. They're so focused on getting a bunch of people saved, making professions of faith, that they didn't focus, they stopped focusing as much on doctrine. So you've seen the dilution of church after church after church. If you want to know more about it, and you know, I hesitate to say some of the names involved in this, let's just say there's been a battle. And a big part of the battle has been these so-called, you know, crusades, and then the ecumenism that began to happen. What did that do? It watered down the gospel. And results became God instead of the truth of the gospel. And so we want to make sure that it's not just the teaching is right, but that our methods are rooted in the doctrine and that our conduct adorns the doctrine. Our church has to look at ourselves very closely and measure ourselves in that way, and each of us individually ought to. And for those of you who aren't in Christ, turn to Christ and live, because there is no other hope. There is no other way. We'll talk about that more in just a moment as we consider the Lord's Supper. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to study this letter. We know it was written to a particular people at a particular time, but also for our edification today. And so we pray that you would go before us, even as we study this letter and in all the detail, verse by verse. We want to be changed. We want to be more and more conformed to our Savior. And so would you please help the ones studying and preaching, and help the ones listening and learning. Thank you so much for the men's breakfast and the great discussions we have on these things, the blessing it is to the church, and even to the messages that come. But would you help those right now? Would you reach out to those who are outside of Christ, who are in rebellion, who may be even suffering and blaming you for it? Would you turn them to the Savior? Would you turn them to the one, the only one, who has laid his life down as a ransom for many? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.